The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning we continue our studies through the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. As we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and beginning with verse 13, in a message that we've entitled Following the Pattern Through Persecution. Following the Pattern Through Persecution. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the much more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul begins in verse 13 to speak about their reception of the Word of God. Now, you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul said that they received the Word, or the Gospel, rather, not in word only. They received the Gospel not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. This means that when the Word of God was preached unto them, the Holy Spirit was very evidently manifest among them. And so, mentioning that again, Paul says in verse 13, for this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So the first thing that we consider today is the reception of the word of God among the Thessalonian brethren. Now you'll notice that Paul says in verse 13 that he rejoices, he thanks God without ceasing because of their reception. Now, Paul would have a different reception depending on the various audiences that he went to in the book of Acts. And there are two basic ways that the gospel message was received, and they can both be summed up describing the reception, the reaction of the heart in the audience. Some of the people that Paul preached to were cut to the heart. When Paul would preach, they were cut to the heart. This means that the preaching of the gospel offended them, and they were angry. It hurt, but it hurt in such a way that angered them. But there were other people that Paul preached the gospel to, and when they heard the word of God, they were pricked in the heart. And this pricking of the heart, painful as it may be, prompted a reaction in them that caused them to desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the difference in one being cut to the heart and pricked in the heart? Well, it has to do with the type of heart that has heard the gospel message. To the regenerated heart, to the spiritually alive heart, the gospel message pricks, it hurts. But this pricking of the heart causes them to desire to follow the Lord. However, to those who have a heart of stone and not a heart of flesh, as it were, to those who still have the natural man's heart, they are cut to the heart, but their heart is not affected by what they hear. Notice they're cut to the heart, but not pricked in the heart. Well, where's the heart? Well, it's the seat of human emotion. But if you take that metaphor and you begin to meditate upon it, a person that's cut to the heart, that means it cuts through the flesh till it hits the heart. It offends the flesh, but it doesn't affect the heart. They're cut to the heart, but the heart is not penetrated because they do not have a heart that has been circumcised by the Spirit of God. Well, this group of people here in Thessalonica, they are so receptive of the message that Paul preaches, but notice how they receive it. Okay? When it was preached unto them, it was with power, it was with the Holy Spirit, but they received it not as the word of man. How do you receive the word of God? Now, you listen. When the word of God is read in your presence, Do you reverence that which you hear as if God himself were speaking unto you, or is it merely words? Paul says, when you heard the word, you did not receive it as it is the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now, think about this for a moment. Every single unbeliever in the world receives the gospel, the preaching of the cross, as if it were the word of man. What is the gospel message? Is it merely the words of a man? Is it the collection of the writings of men for some thousand years by some 40 authors? Or is it a collection of 66 books that God gave to humankind through divine inspiration? Do you receive the gospel as if it is the word of man, or do you receive the word of God, the gospel, as if it is God and his speech to you? You know, depending on the author of a letter, the reaction to that letter is going to be different. I have junk mail that I receive here at the church and at home all the time in my mailbox. And when I see that it's from Citibank or Capital One, or if I see some ridiculous address on there that I don't know, I just throw it in the trash. I rip it up and I throw it in the trash. But let's say this is tax season. We all have the privilege of filing taxes. Isn't it a fun time of year? Isn't it what the song was written about? It's the most wonderful time of the year. If you live in Washington, that's what they sing that song about. Because it's when budgets are funded and their pensions are paid and their salaries are provided. But for the rest of us on planet Earth, it's not very fun at all. Not very fun at all. Well, if you receive a letter this time of year as you file your taxes, and it has in the sending address that it's from the Internal Revenue Service, well, that letter is going to be read with a little more weight than if it were just some junk mail from some scammer in downtown Huntsville, right? You're going to read it and you're going to say, oh my goodness, I've gotten a letter from the IRS. Am I being audited? Were my taxes wrong? Are they going to take more money? Are they going to put me in jail? Nobody wants a letter from the IRS, do they? Because of the author of that letter, the reaction to that letter is going to be very somber and grave, and I dare say even fearful. If you're summoned to court, let's say you're served a subpoena because of something you've witnessed or something that you have done. Let's say it's a warrant for your arrest. Let's say it's a warrant to search your premises. Well, because of the authority behind that letter, you're going to receive it with great somberness. These brethren received not the word that was preached to them as if it were the word of man, but as if in truth, as it was, the word of God. How seriously do you take the preaching of the cross and the reading and the study of this word? Every single unbeliever receives the word as if it were the words of a man. You expect that. After all, they're unbelievers. But it's sad to note that in our modern day, there are many people in Christendom who name the name of Christ, who receive the word as if it's merely the words of a man. In this word that we read, does this word that we read claim to be the word of God, or does it claim to be the word of man? If you read this word and you name the name of Christ and you study this word, you need to understand that this word in and of itself claims divine inspiration. What did Paul just say? When you received the gospel, you heard it not as if it were the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. We are to receive the word as it is preached to us from this word. If what is preached falls in line with this word, and we are to receive this word. Now you think about it. What would you do if I stood in this pulpit and all I did was preach or was read from this word? You'd say, well, that was just a bust. You know, I went, he didn't even preach a lick. He just read. Let me tell you what, if all the preacher does is read, you've had a blessing. Because this is the word of God. This is God's word. The God who created the universe by speaking it into existence has given you written testimony about himself. And it is contained in these 66 books. What a miracle that is. These brethren didn't receive this as if it were the word of men. Many people in their contemporary generation did. Many people in America today, some who are unbelievers, some who believe in Christ, received this as if it was merely the word of man. There was a Christian leader this past week even in the mainstream media, it was reported about, who said, you know, we really need to just follow our consciences and not be too legalistic about this word. Excuse me? That seems like what people say when they say, just follow your heart. Well, I read that my heart is desperately wicked. I don't want to follow my heart. I want to follow this word. But I want to look at what Scripture says just briefly. We touched on this a few weeks ago about the Word of God. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar passage to you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We talked about this last week. Inspiration, what does that mean? Well, it's in the Greek language a product of two words, the word for God, theos, and the word for breathe, or pneuma. So literally, the word inspiration means God breathed. This word inspiration that applies to all Scripture literally means God breathed. God spoke, and these are the words that God has spoken. But we know that God also, as He wrote these words, as He inspired these words, gave them through the tongues of men. You remember, as we studied the life of King David, we read that the Spirit of God was in his tongue, literally in his tongue. Christ, in his personal ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, remarked that David, by the Spirit, did write in the Psalms. So David wrote by the Spirit. According to David himself, the Spirit of God was in his tongue. We find in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, back up to verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The Old Testament, and likewise the New Testament, is not a product of the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, they didn't merely speak as they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost, but they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That means when this word was given, when these original authors penned this down, God was literally moving them to pen what was written. Now, God used their vocabulary. He used their hand. He used their tongue. He used their mind. But God moved them to write and to say that which is recorded in this word. They were literally, dare I say, robotically controlled to pin down what they were supposed to pin down. Now, you and I are not robotically controlled as puppets. This isn't talking about everyday life for the believer. It's not talking about every single sermon that is preached. It's talking about the giving of the Scriptures. God moved these men. This is why Jesus came to fulfill the law to a jot and a tittle. What in the world is a jot and a tittle? The smallest marks of punctuation in the Scriptures were fulfilled by Jesus Christ that pertained to and applied to Him. The smallest marks of punctuation. In the book of Galatians, Paul built an entire theological argument about Jesus Christ being the chosen seed of Abraham on the fact that one word, seed, was singular rather than plural in the book of Genesis. These men believed in the inspiration of this word all the way down to the punctuation and the tiny details. God breathed. God breathed. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a statement that I want to notice at the end of verse 13. He says that you received this word not as it was the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Notice, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God effectually works in the life of the believer. Now, there's a giant prerequisite on the gospel of Christ effectually working in your life. You got to believe it. You got to believe it. Now, you can sit in the pew every Sunday morning. You can come into the room. You can get here at 10:30. You can leave at 12:15. You can stay for lunch. You can come on Wednesday nights. But if you are not receiving and believing the Word of God, it is not going to work in your life because you're wrestling with unbelief. How many times were the apostles told, you can cast out devils, you can heal the sick, you can raise the dead? And sometimes they would come to the Lord and they would say, we couldn't cast these out. And Jesus would say, where is your faith? The problems in the apostles' ministries when things didn't go the way that they were supposed to go was because they did not believe in the power of the Lord. Unbelief is the single greatest hindering and limiting factor in the life of a child of God. You remember there was a man that came to the Lord Jesus in his ministry and said, "Lord, heal my daughter." And he said, "If you believe..." And he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." After the new birth, every single one of us wrestles with belief and unbelief in our day-to-day lives. We believe, but Lord, help us our unbelief. We've got to mortify that unbelief for the gospel to work effectually in us. The prerequisite for the effectual working of the gospel in my life, in your life, is believing. The word effectual is defined as successful in producing a desired or intended result. Successful in producing a desired or intended result. Now, you read between the lines, this means that God has an intended result for the gospel in your life, doesn't it? There's an intended result that God has in mind when you believe and receive and embrace this gospel message. It works effectually in your life. It will transform you. It will renew you. It will strengthen you. It will deliver you when you believe it. Now, there's a word that I want to look at in verse 13. And the tense of this word is so very crucial to what we're talking about, first of all, as we run through this passage. And that is the word worketh. Now, worketh in the KJV, we don't say worketh every day. Anyone say, "I have to go, you know, what did you do today?" Well, I went and, well, it would not be correct grammar to say, "I went and worketh," because it's third person. But it's a present tense third person word. In the KJV, if you read a TH verb ending, it's third person, TH, third person. Easy to remember, TH, third. If it's workest, that's second person, STS, second, and then work is first person. But this is a present tense, third person word. The point there is that it's present. Present. What's the significance behind this word? The gospel effectually worketh in the believer. Paul didn't say, "Well, the gospel effectually worked in you." Now, did the gospel past tense effectually work in the hearts of those that heard it? Yeah, absolutely it did. That's what he's talking about. But it didn't stop with that one-time experience of it working in their life, and boom, you've graduated. Or you've heard it once, and now it's done all for you that it can ever do. No, the gospel effectually worketh in the life of the believer. This means that it's a present tense experience. The gospel continues to work in your life. One of the greatest errors of modern Christendom is that we put the gospel as a one-time event, and usually not even in the right context, in a person's life. But the gospel is to present tense, perpetually and continually work in your life. It never stops working. As long as you continue to believe the gospel, as long as you continue to study the gospel and sit under the sound of gospel preaching, the gospel will continue to work in your life. It will take men who are vile and sinful. Once God works a work of regeneration on their heart, and it can lift them up, as you read in the life of the Apostle Paul, to be one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. How? Through the power of God and through the power of His gospel. Now understand that the Holy Spirit is God's power unto eternal life. We're regenerated. We're born again through the Holy Spirit. But this gospel is God's power for the transformation of your life on a daily basis. Through the Holy Spirit, because it came unto them not in word only, but in power through the Holy Ghost. But this is God's power in their day-to-day lives to transform them, to strengthen them, to deliver them from the wiles of Satan. It effectually worketh. Now, the Lord Jesus, in His personal ministry, shortly before He went to the cross of Calvary in John 17, described the sanctifying work of the truth. John 17 comes at the close. It's a prayer by Jesus to His Father at the close of three chapters of His warning His disciples about the persecutions that they're going to face. He tells them that the world is going to hate you. He tells them that there are people in the world who are thinking they're doing God service when they offer you up to kill you. If you thought that the gospel of Christ was promised by the Lord and this gospel kingdom and the church as a place to come in and enrich yourself and never have another problem in the world, that's not the gospel that Jesus preached. Because Jesus preached a gospel that brought persecution and trouble and tribulation to everyone who was serious about it. As Jesus prayed at the close of that message, he prays to his Father for these disciples and those who would believe through them. In verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Sanctify is an interesting word. It means to set apart for holy usage. We read in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, about days that were sanctified. We read about inanimate objects that were sanctified. We read about tribes that were sanctified and people among tribes that were sanctified and men who were sanctified. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to set apart for holy use. There were people, places, and things that were sanctified. Understand, the word sanctify doesn't mean to get born again and go to heaven. It means to be set apart for holy usage. Inanimate objects aren't born again going to heaven. Days of the week are not born again going to heaven. It simply means to set apart. There's a sense in which God sanctified us before the foundation of the world. Did you do that? Were you there? Were you there before the foundation of the world? No, and neither was I. But God sanctified us before the foundation of the world. That was all of God. Did you have anything to do with that? No, you didn't. It was all of God. Jesus legally sanctified us upon the cross of Calvary. Were you there? Now, you were represented there on the cross of Calvary, but you were not physically there. You were not born yet. I don't believe in pre-incarnate spirits, do you? Were you floating around planet Earth before you had a body? No, you weren't. You were not there, neither was I. But you were sanctified there, and you had nothing to do with it. It was all of God. The Holy Spirit came into your life and sanctified you in a vital sense. And being described as a birth, you had nothing to do with that any more than you had to do with your natural birth. But after we're regenerated individuals, after we're born of the Spirit of God, we can take this word, we can learn this word, and this word will sanctify us. It will set us apart for holy usage. Are you set apart for holy use? Paul describes this reality to Timothy when he says that if a man is to be a vessel meet for the master's use, he has to purge himself of the unprofitable things in his life. You can be born of the Spirit of God and not sanctified to serve God. People that are sanctified to serve God are people who have taken this word and learned this word and to the best of their ability applied this word in their lives. Again, this is a daily opportunity. There are days that God could have used me for things because I was too busy wasting my time on other things that God did not use me. God uses you when you are seeking Him. Do you want God to use you? Sanctify yourself through His Word. Thy Word is truth, Jesus says in John 17:17. Paul writes about this great power that we read, because this effectually worketh in us, the great power in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. To a saved person, the gospel of Christ is power over and over and over and over again. Now, continuing along in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul talks about how they followed the word of God, and because they followed the word of God, what is the next step? Because they received the word of God as if it is the word of God and not as the word of man, what is the next logical step in the walk with Christ? Being a follower. Being a follower. Do you receive the word of God and then turn around and say, well, you know what, that's nice, but I'm just going to leave it where I found it? No, the next logical step after hearing the word of God is to follow Christ according to this word. Now, let's look at it in specific. For you, brethren, became followers, notice, of what? Of the churches of God? followers of the churches of God. Brother Ben, I don't want to be a follower of churches. I want to be a follower of God. Well, let's reason through this language together. How were these brethren followers of churches? Now, notice what he says. This is not exclusive from Christ. Followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like thing of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. How did these brethren become followers of the churches? Now, were they followers of Christ? Absolutely, they were followers of Christ. But they were also followers of the church. I want you to reason through this with me. You and I are not islands unto ourselves in our walk with Christ. I've made the point already in this series that we are not to engage in spiritual vigilantism or spiritual anarchy. Jesus Christ established a church, and he exhorts us to be a part of that church. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, he began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is the kingdom of heaven? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when things are as they ought to be in the church. It is a spiritual experience. Jesus taught the importance of being a part of a local assembly. Vigilantism in a spiritual sense is not commended in Scripture. Now you say, Brother Ben, there are people that serve the Lord, they love the Lord, they're not a part of any church. What do I need to do? Do I need to criticize them? Do I need to attack them? No. There were people in Jesus' in his ministry in the first century that did not walk with the disciples, but they did things in Jesus' name. The apostles said, Lord, what do we do? He said, listen, those who were not against us are with us. I don't be hard on them, but we do need to exhort them to be a part of the local assembly. We don't want to run them into the ground, but at the same time, you need to understand that Scripture speaks in such a way that it promotes and commends being a part of a local assembly. We are exhorted and commanded to be a part of the church. What does the word church mean? It means assembly, ecclesia, the assembly of the saints. To have church is to assemble. Regardless of where we assemble, we are to assemble. We are to assemble. I would encourage you to assemble in a place that follows the biblical pattern. Which brings me to the next point. How were these brethren followers of the churches in Judea? Well, notice what he says at the end of this verse. Ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Paul says, number one, that you are a follower in persecution. The first century church in Judea, in Jerusalem, was a persecuted church. I'm going to reference back to the book of Acts and look at just a few high points from the early church in Judea. Now, these brethren, they suffered things of their like countrymen the way that the churches in Judea had suffered of their like countrymen. You read the book of Acts chapter 2, and as Acts chapter 2 ends, it's a glorious picture. 3,000 were added to the church in one day. People feared God. They repented. They kept the Lord's Supper. They were baptized. People were together. They had all things common. It was a wonderful, glorious, happy time in the church, praising God and having favor with all the people the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. That's a wonderful, wonderful description. I often wonder what it would be like if you just read at the end of that, and they all lived happily ever after. The end. It would have been great. But after this great ingathering, as the church set its sails into this world in chapter 2, you find the first persecution as a result of what happens in chapter 3. In Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Beholding the man which was healed, in chapter 3 they heal a man, and then Peter uses that as an opportunity to preach Christ. They could say nothing against what they had done. Verse 15, they commanded them to go aside out of the council, the Sanhedrin, and conferred against or among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? And so what they do is they threaten them in verse 17 that they speak henceforth to no man in the name of Jesus. And of course, you remember what Peter and James and John said, we cannot speak but the things which we have seen and heard. They say, look, I'm not going to have it. Now, fast forward to chapter 5 in verses 17 and 18, they go and they preach once again. And so we read that they had indignation against them, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. In verse 19, an angel of the Lord appeared, opens the doors to the prison, and delivers Peter and the rest of the apostles out of prison. And lo and behold, as the council sends word to ask about them, where are they now? Well, we put them in prison, but they're preaching in public again. We just arrested them. We threatened them. They're in prison. And lo and behold, they're preaching publicly once again. Did we not just threaten these men? And so they gather them together again. They arrest them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they beat them and let them go. Verse 40. These apostles went forth rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And they preached in the temple daily and in every house. Chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, we read of the stoning of Stephen, who preached publicly. And these men heard these things. They were cut to the heart, one of the two reactions I mentioned. They gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And these men cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. The man who was consenting unto this was a man named Saul. You read about him in chapter 9 in verse 1, that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was arresting disciples and he was compelling them to blaspheme, alluding to the use of torture. And yet in Acts chapter 9, we read where the Holy Spirit did arrest that man and he was born again on the road to Damascus. God changed his heart. Changed him from being Saul, which means great and large, to Paul, which means small. The Jews were so angry at Saul that he had converted. Verse 23 of Acts 9, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. The early church in Jerusalem suffered terrible, terrible persecution. Awful persecution. They killed Christians. They arrested Christians. And what Paul says, this changed man says now to this persecuted church, himself being a former persecutor, he says that you have suffered the same things of your countrymen that we suffered, or that the church in Jerusalem has suffered. So they were followers in persecution. But they were also followers of the early churches, in another sense, in doctrine and in practice. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it matter how the church of the Lord Jesus comes together to worship God? Does it matter? Can we do anything in the name of God that we decide to do because we like to do it? Or should the worship of God be constricted to a pattern that you find somewhere? Well, what did Paul just say about their reception of the Word of God in chapter 2 and verse 13? In chapter 2 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, you received the Word not as if it was the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Since I receive this Word as if it is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, then I should seek to do and to obey what this Word has to say about the way God should be worshiped in His churches. Did you know Scripture is not silent concerning the way God was worshiped in the first century? Scripture gives us a very vivid depiction of the church as it was in the first century. Now, in the book of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells the apostles that upon this rock of divine revelation of Christ as the Son of God, He would build His church. This means that the church that is in this word is a church that Jesus built. Now, being the church that Jesus built, and to be the church that Jesus built, don't you think it should look like the church that Jesus built? I recently read an article that someone sent to me, a listener from Nashville, Tennessee, good young man, friend of mine, and he sent an article about ISIS destroying the Temple of Baal over in the Middle East. And he was troubled, and there was a sense of irony to this, because ISIS destroyed the temple, but we had already taken, the Western society had already taken so many pictures and so many surveys and 3D models of this temple that they are reconstructing the Temple of Baal in New York City. That's fitting. For a lot of reasons, that's fitting. Temple of Baal in New York City. To be the Temple of Baal, it can't be built, though, in any old way, can it? Let's say they build a replica of the school I grew up going to in Moody, Alabama, a replica of it in New York, and say, well, this is the Temple of Baal. You'd say, that's not the Temple of Baal. That doesn't look like the Temple of Baal. The Temple of Baal is built with a certain arch and certain size stones and certain dimensions left to right and certain heights. We just finished a construction project here, and it was built to a blueprint. There's a blueprint in this word for the way the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built. Notice that Paul commends them because they were followers of the church as it was in Judea. They saw the pattern. They saw the behavior. They saw the discipline. They saw the doctrine. They saw the practice. And they duplicated it and replicated it in their own churches. They revered this word so highly that they were going to do exactly what this word says for them to do concerning the way church is to be governed and maintenanced and shared and built and grown and every other thing. Why do we call our pastors elder? Because they were called elder in this book. Why do we not have boards of men who send preachers? Why do we have preachers who feel a burden to go and go preach regardless of boards? Because that's what happens in this word. Why do we baptize through immersion? Because that's what it says in this word. Why do we have wine at communion instead of grape juice? Because that's what they had in this word. Why do we use unleavened bread instead of a cracker? Because that's what they had in this word. Why do we wash one another's feet? Because Jesus said to wash one another's feet in this word. You see, following the pattern is built upon the fact that you receive this word not as the words of men, but as the word of God. And being the word of God, I take it seriously, including the way a church is to be operated, or the way the church is to operate. You could sum it up in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These men in Thessalonica did just that. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They perpetuated what they received. They continued to follow the pattern. They were followers of the churches of God in Judea in their doctrine and their practice. Now, I'll give you another text in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. So you've got 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What you have received, pass on, instructing those to whom you pass what you've received to pass it to another generation. A successive passing of the torch from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. What is it that we try to do here at Flint River? We try to take this as we have received it and to pass it on to another generation. The last message we talked in the message before about evangelism. What is evangelism? Part of evangelism is the training of another generation in the gospel of Christ. being followers of the church. These brethren in Thessalonica suffered as the Jewish brethren did, and we've already read that as we began this series in the book of Acts chapter 17. The way that the early church was persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem is the way that this church was persecuted by their brethren in Thessalonica. But there were men in this community who took the persecution to an extreme, extreme sense. Let's continue reading in 1 Thess chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. These men that have persecuted the church in Thessalonica have persecuted them the way the Jews have persecuted those in Judea. And it is written of them in verse 15 of these Jews who were unbelievers. There were Jews who believed and Jews who did not believe, that they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. If there's a way in which we'll read that they were contrary to all men in just a moment. But I want you to think about the own foolishness of killing your own prophets. The prophets are sent to you, the preachers in today's time are sent to you from whom? They're sent from God. They're sent from God with the task, with the burden, with the fire in their bones to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That means sometimes the message that you hear is glorious. It's of salvation and deliverance from sin and how you don't work your way to heaven, that your salvation is all through Christ, and we all want to shout amen, but sometimes that message is painful to hear. Because part of the duty of the gospel preacher is to hold our feet to the fire and tell us when we are wrong. By the way, that's why gospel preachers have mentors. Understand that even the pastors of our churches are not without accountability. There are men that we go to and we say, am I right on this? Am I wrong on this? Do I need correction on this? And the mentor is to be involved in the ministry of his apprentice. The father in the ministry is to be involved in the ministry of the son in the ministry to such an extent that he can continue to guide and to help him to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But these men, rather than receiving the word, as it were in truth the word of God, they killed their own prophets. Men of God would come to them and preach repentance, and they would kill them. We love the book of Isaiah, don't we? Oh, Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Cry unto Jerusalem, her warfare is accomplished. Isn't that a glorious message? Or Isaiah 53, that the Lord hath laid on the man of sorrows, God's suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by the knowledge of my righteous servant shall he justify many. We learn about our salvation in the writings of Isaiah. Do you know that Isaiah died a martyr's death? Isaiah was killed by unbelievers in his own nation. In Matthew 23, Jesus condemns the Pharisees. One of the things that he says about them is that they claim to believe the prophets, but they are the sons and daughters of those who have killed the prophets, and they would do the same exact thing that the murderers had done in previous generations. They killed their own prophets. But there's something else that they did that was despicable. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. I want you to think about for just a moment of time forbidding them to speak that they might be saved, and I want to ask you a few questions. First thing that you need to ask any time that you come across the word save in the Bible is saved from what? Saved from what? Is it possible to stop the Lord Jesus from saving someone that he purposed to save before the foundation of the world? Well, let's ask him. John chapter 6 and verse 37. These are the words of Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that of every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may ever have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. They shall all be taught of God. And yet there were people who forbid them to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Is this an apparent contradiction? No. But let's continue. Jesus says in John chapter 6, first of all, that everyone the Father gave him. Now, listen, the Bible teaches a doctrine called election. If you're not familiar with it, I invite you to write down and go home and study the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. This doctrine of election teaches that God chose us before the foundation of the world. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's Ephesians 1:4. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, by the way, you know what he said unto them, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that God elected shall be drawn into Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That word draw is just like you draw water out of a well. You ever seen water jump out of the well into the bucket? No, that bucket's got to go down into the well and pull it up out. It's completely passive and being drawn. That's how you're drawn into Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Did you know this was the majority view among Christians in the founding days of America? And hardly a one of them believes it today. He says, all that he's given me I should lose nothing. Meaning that there's not a person that was given to Christ that shall be lost to Christ. Further, he says in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we read that God will write his laws upon the hearts of his children. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Every single heir of promise shall know him. So much so that we don't even need to teach one another to know God. God will teach his children to know him. What is the point of preaching? To teach you about him. To teach you about him. God teaches you to know him. I teach you about the God that you know. How is it then that Paul was forbidden to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved? I read Jesus say that there's nobody that can prevent the eternal salvation of his children. They'll all know him from the least to the greatest. Well, again, saved from what? Well, only God brings eternal salvation, and no one can thwart that. Praise his name. But it's through the preaching of the cross that you and I are saved from this untoward generation. It's through the preaching of the cross that my life and your life is saved from the indulgence of sin and the consequences of sin in this life. Understand, sin has consequences, and you and I have all experienced, to one degree or another, the consequences of sin in our own lives. Haven't we? Y'all want to amen that one? We've experienced the consequences of sin in our own lives. The preaching of the gospel saves us from that, and so what Paul says is that these evil people have forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may enjoy what we enjoy in the gospel, the deliverance from this untoward generation, as we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. We close with these final words. These brethren in Thessalonica had suffered many things. They had been beaten. They had been imprisoned. They had been put to death. Paul desired to come unto them and preach. The first time, he was driven out of town. And yet he says, I have a desire. I was taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, but Satan hindered us. Paul says, I want to see you. I wish I could be with you. I hate that I was driven away from you. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. What does he mean by saying that? What is he saying? He says, despite the persecution, despite the tribulation, despite the hindering of Satan, despite the fact that he desires to see them face to face, but Satan himself has hindered it, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and they will all be united in Christ, one with another, yet again. Do you have loved ones around this country that you desire to see and you can't, or loved ones who have gone on that you desire to see and you cannot? Brethren, in Christ Jesus, you will see your loved ones again because they are with us in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, listen, if there's one thing in this world that I'm going to glory and joy over, it's not me. What did he say this past sermon that we read? That he wasn't seeking glory from his sermons. No, the glory that Paul had in his heart and in his mind was built on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has the final victory in every single one of these people who were separate from him that he desired to see. They will all be together, reunited in Christ, where there is no separating us from him for all of eternity. He says, brethren, even if I can't see you face to face, and some of you have been slaughtered for your faith, there's coming a day when we'll be reunited in Christ for all of eternity, never to be separated again.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.